If you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Luke chapter 21. We are nearing the finish line, people. For those of you who don't know, we've been doing this year-long series called Resonate, where we are learning to tune into Christ's frequency through the Gospel of Luke so that we will experience the power of Jesus and the Gospel in our lives and be able to impact the culture as a result. And so, of course, as we're kind of approaching the end point of Luke, the question is, how have you been resonating with Jesus as we do this journey together with him? Is there an echoing reverberation of his effect, his teaching, his work in your life? Because we are nearing the end of Jesus' journey here. Things are coming to a head. For those of you who don't remember the context here, this is the final week of his life, his on earth, his earthly ministry. And we hit Sunday, where he was greatly welcomed coming into Jerusalem. We already talked about Monday, when he cleared the temple of sin and false worship, the place where people go to worship God back at that time. We hit Tuesday as well, where he came back to the temple and he was teaching there so that he could teach people about the true kingdom of God, about the authority of himself as the Son of God. And he's been verbally sparring with all the religious people who are trying to discredit him. And so now we've reached approximately Wednesday in his final week. And so he's going to talk about what the future holds and how to recognize those signs. And for those of you who've been kind of following along with us, you know that he's already talked a lot about his return. And he was teaching on that back in chapter 17. And he's going to elaborate on some details here. So we're going to pick up in chapter 21, verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, they were walking out of the temple at that time, Jesus and his followers, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asking Jesus, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Let's stop right there. Sorry, for some of you, I know a lot of you aren't reading from the same translation as me. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. But this is what's happening, okay? Basically, Jesus has been teaching at the temple, like after he cleansed out the temple at the beginning of the week, where people come to try to worship God. He cleansed it, and then he comes, and every day he's there teaching at the temple. We'll see that throughout the end of Luke, that every day of that last week, he comes to the temple to teach. And it's kind of like probably the end of the day. Things are winding down, and him and his buddies, all his followers are walking away from the temple and back to where they're staying. They're kind of doing this homeless kind of thing, staying up at Mount Olivet. And in verse 5 and 6, one of his followers just kind of comments, like, "Nice temple." You know, kind of like admiring the temple in all its majestic beauty. And Jesus basically says to him, "You like that? Well, I'm going to destroy it. You're welcome." You know? And the question that we need to think about as we understand this passage is why? Why would Jesus say that? Why would he want to predict that the temple is going to be destroyed, or that he is going to destroy the temple? And I want you to imagine it this way. Let's say that you came in to church this morning, and I kind of chit-chatted with you after the service, and we talked about, "Well, how did you enjoy worship this morning?" And you say to me something like, "Well, I don't know. I don't really like the music," which I can understand. Or, "I don't like the sermon," which I do not understand. "But I do like the building. I really like the flowers that are planted outside. It's really beautiful. It gives me a sense of connection with God. So I think that I'll come to your church and I will give money because I really, really enjoy the building facilities. They're so beautiful and pretty because that's what makes me feel close to God." And you see, here's the problem with the people of God at that time. The temple was supposed to be a place where they come to worship God. It's a place that, if you remember when we talked about the original functions of the temple, that people would come and it was a place where heaven and earth touch in some way in the Old Testament, where there was the presence of God. And so it's kind of a place that mediated between man and God meeting together. But with Jesus' coming, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tells us there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And in fact, in John chapter 14, verse 6, a very familiar verse for some of you, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him." So that means that all the things that people use to mediate between them and God, to draw close to God, all the methods that we use that are other than Jesus, that is not the true mediator between us and God. That thing becomes an idol. And so, in other words, when we look at the temple, it had become an idol for a lot of God's people. If you remember, that's why Jesus totally went ballistic. Remember a couple days ago, he was driving out the sinful people. He's kicking over chairs and tables because it was corrupted. And the reason why he's there in the temple at that time, he's teaching them, trying to reclaim the hearts of people. Because what was originally supposed to be a tool for worship to help people engage God became an object of worship. For those who are consumed more with man-made religion, man-made traditions and rules, than genuine worship, genuine relationship with the living God. They were saying, this temple, this beautiful, like his, even his followers were kind of caught in that trap too. This is such a beautiful building. God must be here. But that is not the mediator between God and man anymore. Jesus says, when I have come, I replace the temple. And so, recognizing that it had become an idol for people, he said, I'm going to have it destroyed. And so in verse 7, his followers ask him some questions. Well, when is this going to happen? What are going to be the signs? And I want to give you a little bit of context. They're not just asking about the destruction of the temple, because in a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, they also ask him, when is this going to signal your full inauguration, your full reign as the king? When is this going to signal the end of the age? Because their understanding was the coming of the Messiah king signals the end of the age, when it would be the end of man's rule and the oppression of God's people. And instead, there will be judgment on those who reject Jesus, and that there will be the full expression of the goodness of the kingdom of God in which he reigns over the entire world, and where his people will be able to experience joy and salvation through him. And so he had already taught in Luke chapter 17 that the kingdom is not going to be fully expressed until he returns. And so what he's going to give the people here, his followers, is kind of some general signs first between his first and second coming. So let's look at verse 8. Chapter 21, verse 8. And he said, see that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Don't go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, chaos, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. I want you to hear that, the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places, famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues, to the churches at that time, and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your life. Let's stop right there. So what he's giving us here, first, is he's going to give us a whole bunch of general early warning signs about what does it look like when he is coming, when his reign is going to come in, his kingdom will be coming. And so he's going to start off with some general early warning signs and then also give us some very specific signs. So I want you to hear all these things. In verse 8, the first early warning sign that he gives is that there will be pretenders claiming falsely to be Messiah. And we saw that happen even in his day after he had died and resurrected and ascended back to his Father, that within that generation, there were a lot of social and political revolutionaries, and there were a lot of false religious teachers. And we see that even throughout history, that after Jesus, many false teachers come claiming that I'm the one, I'm the Messiah, or I'm the King. We've seen that in American history, even in our recent generation. And we see things like that even happening today. Jesus said that there will be people who claim the time is at hand. And we saw that happen even recently as last month. False teachers are people who are misguided, who don't know the Word of God, or don't know how to interpret it correctly, or don't know what Jesus says. And you remember we talked about in chapter 17, verse 23 to 24, that when Jesus returns, everyone, everywhere will know that it is him and that he's come back. He's going to come back as if there'll be lightning flashing from east to west all across the skies, and everyone everywhere will know when Jesus returns. It's not going to be a tricky secret or of some sort. But there'll be a lot of pretenders claiming falsely to be Messiah until that time. Early warning sign number one. Verse 9, he talks about there'll be war and disorder and chaos. And of course, throughout human history, there's been a lot of wars. But in verse 10, he kind of explains that it's not going to be kind of those a small skirmish or some local thing. It'll be across the globe that there will be nations rising against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. It'll be somewhat similar to like that picture of World War I or World War II, where there'll be just escalating war across all the globe. In verse 11, the third sign is that there'll be also an escalating sense of natural disaster. There'll be great quakes, there'll be famine, there'll be lethal disease outbreaks, and that there'll be even frightening cosmological signs in the sky. So all these things, here we go, false messiahs, war, chaos, social chaos, disasters, all these kinds of things will escalate increasingly, and they'll characterize that period between Jesus' first coming and second coming. And in verse 12 through 19, I don't have time to get into it too deeply today, because you should really read this passage, because it gives us a great picture of what does it look like for those of you who are Christians when you are in the midst of being persecuted for your faith. But he says that even before these things start, there'll be increasing opposition against your faith, increasing violence, increasing persecution, even death for those who follow Jesus. And that whole section basically tells us that Jesus says this is an opportunity for those of you who follow Jesus to testify that he is indeed the Son of God, that he's your Savior, that he's good, he's a good king, and that you'll have to depend on Jesus' strength during those times to give you wisdom and the words to speak, and that he will. But that even in light of harm or suffering or death, that the real you, the eternal you, will remain unharmed, will not perish, so that those who endure, that's a key word in this passage, even the worst opposition for the sake of Jesus will receive real life, will receive eternal life. And the whole point of this section is in chapter or verse 9, the second half, is that when these general signs happen, that the end is not imminent. These are the necessary precursors, the early warning signs, if you will, of Jesus' kingdom and him as king coming. How many of you are moms? I'm looking right at you. Thank you for raising your hand. How many of you are moms in the room this morning? You know, like, I obviously have not experienced this, but in Matthew 24, verse 8, Jesus describes these early warning signs. They're like birth pangs. What that means is like the initial contractions when you start having a baby. And so there's that idea of like, you know, the pain starts at one point and it's starting to increase and you know that something's coming. You don't know exactly when, but it is coming. And you can start feeling the pain and it's starting to increase and increase and increase. That's how Jesus describes it, as those kind of birth pangs and contractions. And so these are early warning signs telling us that, yes, the kingdom indeed is coming. We don't know when, we don't know how specifically, but when you start seeing this kind of birth pangs, these kind of contractions in the world, that we know this is a wake-up call. This is proof that the kingdom is really on its way. So that's the first thing that Jesus talks about. But he's also going to give us some very specific signs for those who follow him to look for in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem, which is the city of God where the temple was located at the time, so also the spiritual center of worship for the people back then, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. He's talking about in Scripture. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, that's non-Jewish people, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So specific sign number one. There's going to come a day when Jerusalem is rebuilt up, and it will be when you see that city completely surrounded, then you know that's a specific sign that it's going to be destroyed at some point. And it's going to be a really terrible time for those who are within. And Jesus recommends to those people to flee because God's justice, his judgment is coming in order to fulfill something that was predicted in Old Testament scriptures. And what I want to focus on in verse 20 is you see there's the word desolation is near. Matthew chapter verse 15 through 22, Jesus explains it in a little bit more detail. He ties it to an old prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 to 27, this event that happens in Daniel 9 called the abomination of desolation. So that's, this word is very significant that Jesus would mention that about the temple and about Jerusalem. It's basically in Daniel chapter 9 when the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, and the rebuilt temple will be destroyed at some point in the future. And this temple of God will be desecrated by a false king who sets up an image of himself as if he were God in God's holy place of worship. This is the desolation that Jesus is referring to. And what it's not referring to, some commentators will interpret it as the event that happened in 70 AD, after Jesus died and was resurrected and went back to his Father. Later on in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was under siege and the temple was burned to the ground. But we know that Jesus is not actually referring to that specifically because it's not accompanied by things like natural disaster. It's not accompanied by, you know, different kingdoms rising up against each other and going to war. Only Rome was waging war against the Jewish people at that time. But it is a pretty terrible event. The Jewish historian Josephus, he records that about 97,000 Jewish people were taken prisoner during the siege of Rome in 70 AD, and about 1 million of God's people were slaughtered as a result. And what we can take from this is that that is only a mini preview of the destruction, the great destruction that is to come in Jerusalem. And in fact, one of the things we learn from New Testament scripture is if you look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, now we learn that there'll be a time, about 3.5 years, of great tribulations and trials on the earth. And the great city, Jerusalem, the old center of worship, is actually going to be trampled. And a person who's called the Antichrist, that basically means the person who's like the opposite, the false anointed one, the false Christ, he's going to come and set up an image of himself in the holy place of the rebuilt temple of God. And he's going to call people everywhere to worship only him. And that sacrilege will trigger the final 3.5 years of divine judgment over all the earth. And so there's specific signs that we need to be aware of about what will happen in the future. In verse 25, Jesus also adds on to that. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is near. So these are all the specific signs of the end of the age, of the return of Jesus. And one of the things that he says is that there will be devastation on a cosmological scale. So what one of the specific signs we'll see is that there's going to be something that happens in the stars and the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars. There'll be some kind of like cosmic quake, and it's going to affect the tides. And the, like it says here, that people will be afraid of the roaring of the sea and stuff like that, that there'll be tides and tsunamis that are unparalleled in all of history. In verse 26, there's going to be a global sense of anxiety and helplessness because all the peoples in all the nations are going to be pretty shook up by what they see in the heavens and all over the earth, these cosmological shifts and disasters. And then the last sign is that in verse 27, then the Son of Man, that's Jesus' favorite title for himself, he takes that from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, and all he's saying is when he calls himself the Son of Man, he's not saying, well, I'm just a human being. What he's saying is that I am that person that is referred to in Daniel 7 as the Son of Man. He is the one who receives the authority of God to rule, who is an eternal king, an everlasting king. It's a title of godhood. Okay, so when he calls himself the Son of Man, that he will return in a cloud, in power, and in glory. And we've already heard about this, that Jesus will return. And in verse 28, what Jesus tells us is when those things start to happen, unlike those in verse 26 who are cowering, who are trembling, who are downcast, that you, if you follow Jesus, you should be looking up in anticipation, that you should be straightening up in anticipation because everything that you hope for, everything that you are longing for in life, redemption, liberation, deliverance, hope, life will be fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near at that point. So that is, those are very specific signs that we need to watch for. So the question, of course, is what does that mean to us? This is all very interesting, all these kind of frightening signs and things that, tell us or signal the end of the age in general over this period of time, as well as the specific things that will happen beforehand. How are we supposed to respond to that? How are we supposed to live? And Jesus does give us a couple sets of responses, a couple ideas for us. So let's look at verse 29. And then Jesus told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let's stop right there. So Jesus tells a parable at this point. Remember what a parable is? He's just a story to illustrate a point. And for those of you who've been journeying with us, you remember that there are certain rules of engagement when it comes to parables. We talked about this about 2 weeks ago, and if you don't remember, or if you don't know what these rules are, you can look at, we have on our website an online resource about what is a parable and how do you interpret and understand it. But in verses 29 to 31, what we see happening here is that just as you can observe certain trees in the Middle East, when they start to bear leaves, then it's kind of a signal. It kind of gives you a forewarning that summer's near. Then Jesus is saying, likewise, you can observe these signs happening and know that the coming of the kingdom of God and redemption is near. And so in verse 32, well, who's going to see this? Which generation will see that? Do you remember the rules of interpreting parables? It is always a simple story to illustrate a very simple point. So we don't need to overly interpret it. And so we understand from this parable the things that he's kind of making links to. If you see Jerusalem surrounded, then you know that you will see its destruction. If you see leaves appearing on trees, then you know that summer is coming. When you see these signs, and if you're still alive, because there's going to be a lot of disasters happening at that time, then you will be part of that generation that sees the day of judgment and Christ's return. If you start seeing these, especially these specific signs, then you are part of that generation that sees Christ's return. And his point in verse 33 is that, you see, the heavens and the earth, all these things will rupture and they'll fail, but him as the Son of God, his prophetic words will come true. They will not fail. So pay attention to the signs. Keep your eyes open. There was a time when I was in graduate school. I was going to seminary, but not for a ministry degree at the time. I was studying counseling because I was I became a marriage family therapist for a couple of years. And I wasn't working full-time at the time, so I didn't have any medical insurance. And what ended up happening was I woke up one morning and I developed kind of a mild toothache. Ever happened to you where you feel like maybe you drank, I don't know, like Hawaiian punch like the night before, forgot to brush your teeth or something? Not that I ever do that, especially now that I'm married. But, you know, when I was single. And you know, I woke up with that kind of sugary kind of toothache, you know, and you're kind of like, ow, that kind of stings a little bit. But I didn't have insurance, so I kind of wrote it off as, well, it's no big deal. But then the toothache started aching a little bit more every week. It kind of got a little bit worse and a little bit worse. But I kept ignoring the pain, even though it was increasingly worse. But I still kept ignoring it, and I still kept putting off going to the dentist. I got so bad at one point that I couldn't even chew on one side of my mouth. I started just chewing food on the other side just to avoid the pain of it. And it started to stink a little bit. I don't know if, like, I was like, man, is that my breath? <You know? laughs> And then one day, the pain stopped. Just like that. I was like, cool. Went to the dentist at some point, found out the tooth was dead, and then had to get a root canal so that they had to kind of dig in there, you know, drill into it, remove like the tooth, pull out all the dead nerve and clean it out, all the rottenness and the rotting inside. I know, I love that face, thank you. And then put a steel post in there and then insert the tooth back in and then put a crown over it. And that was by far more painful than the toothache that I had experienced at that time. Because a root canal, for those of you who have ever had one, you know that is exponentially more painful than a toothache. And what Jesus is saying is that there's going to come a time when there's an increasing pain on the earth. It's going to feel like a toothache, except that it's going to keep getting worse and worse and worse. And it's a wake-up call to the world that Jesus will return to rescue people, that follow him, to fulfill the kingdom that he's bringing, this good kingdom with a good king, and to judge those who reject him. And this increasing toothache upon the world is letting us know that there's a root canal coming, because you can end up as a dead tooth. And when you are a dead tooth, you can't restore that tooth back to life. The judgment is final. So don't ignore the pain. Be watchful. Recognize the signs. And here's my thing. I know some of you who come, you're not a Christian, maybe your husband or wife forced you to drag you to church this morning. So glad that you're here. And here's my thing for you. I know a lot of this stuff is like when you read some of this Bible stuff, we always appreciate like, okay, there's these good godly principles about how to have good marriages and how to live a good life, et cetera, et cetera. But when we start talking about this prophetic stuff, I know some of you get weirded out. It's kind of like, what the Sam Hill is this bizarro like prophetic stuff about the future? And here's my challenge for you. You can watch for these signs and see whether or not Jesus' words do or do not come true. If they do, it changes everything, doesn't it? It validates that his claim as, yes, he is the king. And it verifies the truth about his coming kingdom. And it redefines the meaning and the direction that your life must take, doesn't it? Keep your eyes open. Stay awake. And in the second set of responses Jesus gives us, he gives us some do's and don'ts about how we should respond to all this information about the future. In verse 34, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all, not some, not just people who live in one part of the world, all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. In verse 34, Jesus says, in response to the knowledge of the coming end, not only are you supposed to watch for the signs, but also watch yourself, watch your life. Don't let yourself get weighed down with certain things. The actual Greek word there means more like being overcome. Like the other way that it's used in the book of Luke is when Peter, John, and James, Pete, John, and James, you guys know those three? Those are three of Jesus' followers, close buddies of his. They go up with him to a mountain, and they get to see, like, they're going to see Jesus actually be transformed, like his glory as God revealed. But before that happens, what Jesus tells them is, I want you guys to stay here and just pray for a while. Just pray and talk to God and seek him, enjoy his presence, worship him, know him. And as they're doing that, what happens to them? They're kind of doing that thing that you and I do. They're praying just like, dear God, thank you for being so awesome. Thanks for lunch. That was really good. I like the fish. I wonder what I'm going to have for lunch tomorrow. And they start thinking about other things. Does that kind of thing ever happen to you? And they fall into a deep sleep. They're overcome with a deep sleep. That's the word that's used here. Don't be weighed down. Don't be overcome as if like with a deep sleep. And some of you know what that feels like. You know what I'm talking about? Like when you just are trying so hard to stay awake and you just suddenly feel a weight come down upon you and the sleepiness and the heaviness, you can't keep your eyes open. We have this prayer meeting on the National Day of Prayer. And, you know, there was about 15 to 20 people from our church. We were all gathered together. And I won't say who, but there was a pastor's wife, and it wasn't mine. And during that prayer time, I'm telling you, that woman, I was so impressed. She was praying so deeply. Like, it was just like, you know, like nobody could disturb her prayer time. Even when people were like trying to get this woman out of prayer, she was deeply praying. And I make fun of her, or whoever that might be, because I understand what that feels like, and you understand what that feels like too. Some of you come on Sunday mornings, and man, you guys pray pretty deep on Sunday mornings during the service, right? But it's that sense of, you ever have that feeling where you're just like, you're trying so hard to stay awake, and you are just, you're so agreeing with the pastor. Everything that I say is kind of like, I agree 100%, you know, and then you agree so deeply that you are deeply praying to God and just praising the Lord, I guess, for all of the wonder and beauty of God's word. But it's that feeling of being overcome, of being consumed into a deep sleep. And what Jesus warns us, instead of being consumed and overcome by distractions of life, don't miss the signs that I'm going to send about my quick return. He wants us to be ready. And things that he lists that you can kind of be drawn into, like this deep sleep, with things like he talks about drunkenness and dissipation. For those of you, that's a very old school biblical word. Dissipation basically means like the after effects of drinking. It's like the headaches, the vomiting, the being passed out, the being hung over. And some of you are right there this morning. Jesus may or may not come in your minds. And some of you are right there because you get wasted on the weekends. And you're passed out on a couch sometimes. And you're overcome. You're in a deep sleep. You don't hear your alarm clock when it goes off. So you miss your class. You miss your work. You miss church because you're so hungover from a late night of partying. And some of you, you're like, well, thank God that's not me. I'm such a better person than that. But you aren't. Because the truth is, if you're like me, Jesus isn't just talking about getting drunk or being high. He's talking about a heart and a life that's overcome, that's sucked into indulging in a sinful lifestyle. And I don't know about you, but I know that happens to me all the time. Where lying becomes habitual for you, or gossip is something that you indulge, that you let overcome your in your life and just take over the way that you act and the way that you treat people. Or if you are a judgmental person, even though Jesus tells you not to be judgmental, and you let that kind of overcome you, and you just look at other people, and you're always thinking about what's wrong with this person and that person, and how this person is not a very good Christian, or that person, even though they're not a Christian, they're still a terrible person, and we're very judgmental. Or for some of us, you know that very real feeling if you are trapped in addictions of some sort, like pornography and lust. It doesn't have to be alcohol and drugs. But you know that sinking feeling of it just kind of consuming and overcoming your life and your lifestyle. It can be things like one of my big areas that I struggle with is I love to have stuff and to hoard stuff. And I remember almost prophetically my wife was just commenting on it, not about me in particular, but I knew it was God speaking to me. That loving stuff and hoarding stuff, we rationalize it. But it's sin. It's greed. It's loving things and worshiping them instead of loving and worshiping God. And we indulge in it. This is what Jesus is talking about, that when he talks about drinking and drunkenness and dissipation, you know, it's not like Jesus against drinking. Everybody knows that the dude loves wine. He talks about, in fact, it records in God's word, I'm going to so miss having wine when I'm up in heaven with my Father, but I'll be back, you know? But it's not like he's a drunkard. He knows the difference between enjoying something and indulging in it and loving it. And worshiping it, and letting sin overcome and consume your life and put you into a deep spiritual sleep. Is that you? How about this one? When we let ungodly words, hurtful words, words that don't build up but instead tear down, when we indulge those things in our marriages, in our families, with our kids, with our parents. Do you indulge that kind of thing in your life? Because that'll put you into a deep spiritual sleep where you do not see Jesus, you do not hear Jesus, you do not experience Jesus, and you won't hear him when he sets up signposts for you to look at. Is that you? Are you overcome with sinful behavior, with a sinful lifestyle, as if Jesus is not returning? And so that you can do as you please. And so we're intoxicated and we're hungover with our sin. And we won't hear his alarm clock because we're spiritually drunk, we're spiritually asleep, we're spiritually dead, we're spiritually desensitized to Jesus. And what Jesus is reminding us is we need to knock it off. We need to change. And you can't do it on your own. We need to repent. We need God to do some spiritual work in our lives. Amen? And then he also says, don't let your heart and life not only get overcome with indulging sin in our lives. But the second thing he says is the cares of this life. When those things become the primary focus, he talks about this back in chapter 8, verse 14, that when we let the cares of this life overcome us, it's like a thorny soil. It's like growing up in a thorny soil where all the thorns are choking out the fruit that our lives could have. And some of us are right there too, because many of us, if you're like me, you get tunnel vision because life is so busy and there's so many things to worry about in life. I got to pay my bills. I need to go to work. I need to get good grades, et cetera, et cetera. You know, there's all these things that we are consumed by in life's cares, that I need to have the right career so I can get the right promotion, so I can buy the right car, so that I can have the right clothes and also buy the right house, so I can get the right girl and or the right guy, or hopefully not both, and have 2.5 kids and then also be able to have the security and acceptance and be good enough in people's eyes. We get consumed by the cares of this life. And some of you, well, I'm not that worried. I don't really worry about those kind of things. But yeah, you do get consumed by life's cares because you're on the other side. You want life's comforts and life's pleasures. I already have all the things that make me feel secure. Now I just want to have the finer things in life. I want to have fun. I want to feel good. I want life to be about me. And you're consumed by self-centeredness. Security, comfort, pleasure, those aren't bad things. God gives us a desire for those things. But there's a difference between seeking those things in Christ and allowing Christ to fulfill us rather than letting the cares of this world and this life choke out the goodness that God could give us. So let me ask you a couple questions. Brief test about is life's cares choking out being able to see Jesus and his return? How busy are you? Are you so busy with life? Are you running so hard, so fast, that it's effectively saying, sorry, Jesus, I don't have time for you this morning. I have a lot to do today, so maybe later. Is that okay? And then, of course, in the evening when nighttime comes, sorry, Jesus, I'm wiped out. I was so busy today. Are you so consumed and overcome and distracted that there's no room for Jesus to speak into your life, to see him, to know him, to be able to recognize the signs when he's going to return? Taking care of life's responsibilities, it is a good thing. It is a godly thing. It's one of the ways that we worship God. It's honorable to Christ for us to take care of the responsibilities that he entrusts to us. But for some of us, this is a worship issue because you are overcome, you are consumed with life's cares, and it's an idol in your life. So you need to repent. You need to fix your eyes. Instead of on these things, fix your eyes upwards towards Jesus. Fix your eyes on the King and his return. Second question, how do you spend your time and your energy and your resources? Where does all your attention and your devotion go to? Are your eyes fixed on self-medicating, self-pleasure, self-centeredness, my own life, or are they fixed on Jesus? A good God who wants to fulfill all those desires that you have, but in his way. I have a brother. I have a lot of brothers. But my one particular brother, growing up, he loved to play video games. And it's funny because he's the youngest of our family. Shouldn't say that. But anyways, one of my brothers, loved to play video games, and we would sit there and just watch him. And sometimes, you know, we're trying to talk with him and kind of get his attention. And so there'd be times like I'd ask him questions and there'd be like no response. He has his video game face on. You know, he's doing this thing, his thumbs are moving and his mouth is kind of hanging slack, slightly open, and his eyes are, and his attention and his devotion are completely focused on this TV screen. And so you'd ask him questions, no response. You know, you tell him it's dinner time, no response. Mom would come by, yell at this kid, no response, you know. And so we started making a game. Some of my brothers and I, we'd do stuff like, you know, toss pillows at him, toss like toys at him, toss like big objects at him. See how what does it take to get him to respond? And what Jesus is saying here is this is actually what happens to us when our eyes, when our hearts, when our souls are fixed on sinful pleasures or on life's cares, that you get so tunnel visioned, you become desensitized, you get weighed down, you become overcome. And it deadens you from being able to hear Jesus' alarms and the warnings until it's too late. And in verse 34 and 35, he says, if you are like that, if you get caught up in life that way, which many of us do, if you're like me, because I do, I know it happens to me a lot, then the day of judgment is going to blindside you. And the reality is that nobody can avoid it, not a one. There's nowhere to hide. It will come upon every single person on the face of the earth. And so my question for you, last question this morning, is how does your life need to change in light of Jesus' return? Is Jesus just a part-time passion for you? I know many of you come to church. Some of you, you're pretty new here. Maybe only been to church a couple times, first time in your life coming to church. Some of you have been here for decades. And Jesus is just a part-time passion for you. And I know you're thinking like, oh boy, here we go. Pastor's going to tell us that to be religious zealots and crazy and stuff like that. That's not what I'm talking about. I think what Jesus really is talking about is, what would it look like if your life was not so consumed by things that everybody else gets caught up in, sinful lifestyles, the cares of this world? Are you just going to follow me when it's convenient? Or when there are other priorities in your life that's going to block you from really pursuing after me? Or when you have indulgences in your life, all the boxes that you check that you'll say like, yes, Jesus, I'll give this sin up, that sin up, but not this box because I really like this box. But I'll be pretty good and get rid of most of these boxes. Are there indulgences in your life that need to change? Are there distractions in your life that need to change? Because the reality is there's going to be a time of great distress and tribulation that will come. And if we genuinely follow Jesus, we need to know that we need to put our time and our attention on Him, not on these things. And I know some of you, you're doing the religious beating yourself up thing right now. And the rest of the passage, Jesus just tells us, pray for strength. Pray for strength that you could, you know, escape these warning signs of judgment and also to stand firm before the Son of Man. Because I'll tell you what, as followers of Christ, you know, there's some things that you are allowed to run from. Like, you know, you're not supposed to stand there like when there's a big earthquake. You're like, well, I guess it's just God's sovereign will and I just got to take it, you know. I'm going to go down with the ship and go down with the burning house. You don't have to do that. You can pray for, there's some things we pray for and God gets us out of them. But there's also some things Jesus tells us that we pray for and God gets us through them. Now, we don't run away from certain types of persecution, some kind of hurts and things that we have opportunities to live and speak for Jesus. And so one of the things I want to challenge you with is, you know, I've been sharing with you as a church, for those of you who come regularly, that yes, you know that Jesus will come back at some point. And we have this 5 for 5 challenge, and I want to revisit that for just one sec. We challenged you in the month of May, this month, to just have 5 spiritual conversations, to talk to people about how good Jesus is, either in your life or how Jesus might be good in their lives in some way. And I want to challenge you to revisit that, and instead, even though it's no longer the month of May, I want to give you a 5 for 5 challenge that you would have 5 spiritual conversations that point people to the goodness of Jesus just for 5 minutes every week. 5 conversations for 5 minutes each week. Because at the end of the day, I want to stand before my King with my eyes and my arms wide open, ready, saying that I loved you and that I'm ready for your return. And the way I look at it is like this, because some of you are going to let that guilty, performance-driven stuff like kind of guilt you into playing religion, where I have to do certain things to earn Jesus' favor. And what Jesus says when he says that, you know, you want to have the strength to endure to stand before the Son of Man, I want you to picture it like this. My wife has been on a business trip for about 7 weeks, you know, and she comes home on weekends so that we can worship together and spend time together. And here's the early warning signs of her return. Usually the good food that she cooks, those meals, start to run out towards the end of the week. And then I have to painfully endure the horrible cooking of my own hands, you know, which is really, I really feel sorry. That is the second coming. That is Judgment Day. Okay, it's like the fall of Jerusalem. It's really bad. And there's like the cosmological signs in the heavens as like the laundry starts to pile up towards the sky. And all of these things, it is a great time of wailing and suffering and gnashing of teeth. And I often have to repent and do the dishes, you know, and watch for signs of text messages to know that my wife is returning. But when she does, it's like sunshine and like happiness and joy. Thank you, Jesus, for my wife's return, you know? And the reason why I share this story with you is because some of you here, you're afraid when Jesus says to be ready, to be prayerful, so that you're able to stand before the Son of Man. You're afraid of the return of Jesus. You're afraid to stand before Jesus because you fear his judgment. And what I want to tell you is that, yes, there is a judgment coming. But if you genuinely follow Jesus, that judgment is not for you. What I mean is that when Jesus returns, when you stand before him, you need to know your court date has already passed. That Jesus has already paid your penalty for your sin by dying on a cross. And so when you stand before Jesus, it is not a time of judgment. Yes, there'll be a time of great distress and tribulation. But the goal here is, for those of you who follow Christ, when Jesus returns, we want to stand before my friend, my Savior, my King, knowing that I've honored Him, that I was faithful, and I'm looking forward to His coming, that it's going to be happy and joyful. It's going to be wonderful. And so you don't need to fear. And for those of you who are not Christians yet, it's not an exclusive act. You don't have to stand on the outside and be like, well, here we go, the religious stuff, judging all those people who haven't accepted Christ. But what Jesus says is, no, I'm not exclusive. I want you to be included. In fact, I believe He's sovereignly speaking to you now and calling you. Would you repent of your sin? Would you turn to me and know that I am a good God because I've been calling you. I've been working on your heart and life even before this moment. Are you ready? Are you still awake? Let's pray for a minute, then, just like Jesus recommends.